Well, good morning once again. If you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We continue on today in our expositional series through Peter's first epistle. You recall that last Lord's Day we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. And we saw in those verses, we saw this. We saw how we are to understand human suffering. If we are to understand human suffering, and in particular Christian suffering, we must understand both the character of God and the seriousness of human sin. Christian suffering must be understood in this perspective. We must not forget to keep these important ideas in tension. Even so, we who suffer for the cause of Christ, we understand this, that our Lord, that Christ suffered first and most grievously to endure our punishment. Again, if we are to understand Christian suffering, we must understand that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered first, and he suffered for us. He suffered the punishment that we deserve. And those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have fellowship with him, we also share in his sufferings. We share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded of this, that our suffering in the Christian life is not without its purpose. God has an ordained purpose even in our suffering. God brings us trials for our testing, for our sanctification, for our growth in grace, that we might be further conformed to the image of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we learned last Lord's Day that the path to glory is through suffering. This is God's purpose for our lives. And even in the suffering, we are to endure for righteousness' sake. We are to endure for righteousness' sake and rejoice in the hope of what lies beyond our suffering. We are not to focus on our suffering, but we are to think about the glories of heaven. We are to think upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to think about the glory and the joy that will be ours when our Lord returns on that great and final day. Our text today is 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16. And here the apostle once again comes back to this most important theme of suffering. He once again connects it with our eschatology, that we are to focus on the end. And we learn this, that suffering for righteousness' sake leads to blessing. This seems like a contradictory idea to us, doesn't it? That suffering actually leads to blessing. This, in many ways, is the irony of redemption, isn't it? That suffering leads to blessing. And that when we suffer for Christ's sake, we should do so without shame for the glory of God. This is what the Apostle Peter has for us today in verses 14 through 16. And so let's consider the Word of God this morning. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'll read verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the Word of God. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Amen. This is the Word of God. The Bible is full of ironic statements that defy human wisdom. And such is the text before us today, even as we think about a seemingly contradictory statement that we are blessed in suffering for righteousness' sake, we are reminded of the wisdom of God. We are reminded of God's power, of His sovereignty over all things. But indeed, this is an ironic statement. Irony is the saying of something or the doing of something that implies its opposite. What is said or done really indicates the reverse of the saying or act. And that's what we have here in our text today. Listen to what one author writes. The Bible is a record of how God has dealt with humans in ironic ways. There are two kinds of biblical or theological irony. There is retributive irony, whereby God punishes people by the very means of their own sin. There is also redemptive irony, whereby the faithful appear to be cursed, but as they persevere in the faith, they are really in the midst of being blessed. This is redemptive irony. Even when we are in our most difficult circumstances, even when we are suffering for righteousness' sake, the Scripture comes to us and it reminds us that our God is blessing us through this. We may not see His blessings in the midst of our suffering because we do not possess His wisdom. But God indeed is blessing us as His people. He has a divine purpose for our suffering. We are reminded of other statements in the Scripture that are redemptively ironic. Listen to just a few of them. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame those things which are strong. This is God's wisdom. This is His power. This is His sovereignty. In the world's eyes, we are weak fools for following Jesus Christ. This is how the world views us. But the world's wisdom will be brought to shame as it will be found out on that final day to be foolish. It will be found out to be foolish. Listen to the words of our Lord in Mark 8:35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Saving one's life usually comes by saving one's life, not losing it. But our Lord says something ironic here, doesn't He? He reminds us of His own purpose for His people, that if we are to follow Jesus Christ, we will suffer with Him. We will have fellowship in His sufferings. And so we encounter this redemptively ironic kind of teaching throughout the Scripture. We know that this is the course, this is the pattern, this is the path of the Christian life. If we will follow Christ, we will suffer along with Him. And Peter tells us this morning. He tells us not only that we will suffer, that we will share in Christ's sufferings, but that we are blessed when we share in His sufferings. You are blessed if you suffer when the world shames you for Christ's sake. And so we need to press into the text this morning. We need to ask the right questions of the text that is before us. What does it mean that we are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake? Again, we are reminded that all of these things point us to the wisdom of God, because God is the one who orders all things to their appointed end according to the divine counsel of His will. And indeed, God's wisdom is made manifest in Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom personified. The Scripture portrays the Lord Jesus Christ not only in places like Proverbs 8, but also in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The Scripture portrays Jesus Christ as wisdom personified. Think about this for a moment. Who would have ever predicted, apart from the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that God the Son would take a human nature to Himself to dwell with us in order to suffer for us and accomplish our salvation? Does that not reflect divine wisdom? Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And so we say, along with the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. And so today, as we consider this important text, as we consider 1 Peter 4, verses 14 through 16, we do so by the title, The Irony of Redemption. And so consider with me this morning, in the first place, blessed suffering. Blessed suffering, verses 14 and 15. Notice along with me what the apostle says to us in verses 14 and 15. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You are blessed. To be reviled is to be spoken of disparagingly or to be insulted, as one author has said. And so, beloved, those of you who have had faith in Jesus Christ, do not be surprised when you are reviled, for you will share in the sufferings of Christ. You will be confronted by the evil one and all those who follow him. For we know this has been the pattern since the beginning. Confrontation between the seed and the serpent has been going on since Genesis 3:15. And so it should come as no surprise to us, as the Apostle Peter reminds us, that we will face fiery trials, that we will face opposition in this life, for we have a great enemy who seeks to oppose our great sovereign and all those who follow him. And this conflict continues. Not only do we see this conflict in Genesis 3:15, but we see it continuing throughout the Old Testament scripture. We see it continuing on in the incarnational ministry of God's beloved Son. We think about our Lord's earthly ministry here. During our Lord's earthly ministry, his enemies tried to discredit him. They tried to undermine him through slander and trickery and lies. But every attempt of Christ's enemies failed, as our Lord fulfilled the scripture perfectly. He was reviled. He was rejected by men. He was rejected by his own. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And of course, we know about the height of our Lord's reviling. The height of our Lord's reviling came during his trial and during his crucifixion. In his appearance before Caiaphas, the chief priest, and the whole council, they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. And they did this so that they might put him to death. He was reviled. He was slandered. He was lied about. They reviled him with their own words. They reviled him by bringing forth men to give false testimony against our Lord. And our Lord, of course, was reviled by those who crucified him. They mockingly cried things like this, "Hail the King of the Jews." Another ironic statement. They mockingly cried, "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross, so that we may see and believe." This was their cry of reviling. This was their mocking insult to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if our Lord was reviled, will we not also share in his reviling? Will we not also share in his sufferings? As those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to go with him outside the camp in order to bear his reproach. This is our lot in life. This is our calling as those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 22. And notice here what Peter says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, for this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Peter is saying the same thing here in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he's telling us in 1 Peter chapter 4. He's speaking to us about our suffering and about how we share in the sufferings of Christ. He says in verse 20, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" This is a rhetorical question. He's saying that there is no credit to you to suffer for doing what is wrong. But if you do what is right, if you suffer for righteousness' sake and you endure patiently, trusting in the sovereign plan of God, God will bless you. This, he says, finds favor with God. And then he points us to the Lord Jesus. He tells us that we suffer after the pattern of our Savior, the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This reviling Peter writes about is no general reference to suffering. We must make proper distinctions here in our text. Peter is telling us about how we will suffer for righteousness' sake. Yes, we suffer tragedy in the Christian life. We suffer physical pain in our bodies. Yes, all of these things are true. But what Peter is writing about here is suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter writes to us about suffering in this way for the name of Christ and for the glory of the gospel of God's Son. And so, beloved, do not be surprised when you are religiously slandered. Do not be surprised by this. Do not be surprised when the world hates you. Do not be surprised when you are socially ostracized for the name of Jesus Christ. Do not be surprised by this. Do not be surprised when you are politically persecuted. As one author has written, your integrity will challenge the moral indifference of the world. It will challenge the moral indifference of the world. This is oftentimes the reason that we are persecuted, because we take a stand for truth, because we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ no matter the cost. Did not our Lord teach in Luke chapter 9 that if you will follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross? And so do not suffer for doing evil, but suffer for doing what is right. Suffer for righteousness' sake. It is no credit to you to suffer for being an evildoer. Peter reminds us of this in verse 15. The actions that are described in verse 15 are actions unbecoming of the Christian. Peter's reminding us that God does not bless us for suffering for doing what is evil. But God blesses us in our suffering for righteousness' sake, in doing what is right. 1 Peter 3 and verse 17 says this, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." This is the kind of suffering that God blesses. It is this kind of suffering, suffering for the name of Jesus Christ, suffering for the glory of the gospel. And Paul reminds us that indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. This is what it means to follow the Savior. This is what it means to share in his sufferings. But Peter does not leave it there, does he? If he left it there, we might take away discouraging thoughts from this text. But Peter goes on and he says, "You are blessed." He says, "You are blessed if you are reviled for Christ's sake." We should be reminded of this, church, that all men want to be blessed. All men desire happiness. Who among us doesn't desire happiness? Who among us doesn't desire blessing? But we define blessing, we define happiness according to the Scripture, not according to the world. We define it according to the Word of God. And so, ironically, Peter writes, "You are blessed if you are reviled for the name of Christ." And indeed, there is an entire Old Testament background to this concept of being blessed. Of being blessed. Peter may have in mind the Old Testament background of being blessed in the blessed man of Psalm 1 and 2. I won't have you turn there, but just consider these thoughts for a moment. The idea of being blessed is mentioned 28 times in the Psalms. 28 times in the Psalms. The psalmist oftentimes calls out for the blessing of God. Oh Lord, bless me. The psalmist is unashamed to ask for the blessing of God. One author says that the Psalms are an instruction manual for living the blessed life in every circumstance. In every circumstance, even in those circumstances of confrontation. In fact, book one of the Psalter is oftentimes characterized by that theme of confrontation, Psalms 1 through 41. And so the blessed life of well-being is lived through the blessed man of Psalm 1. The one who has perfectly meditated upon God's law day and night. The blessed life is lived through the blessed and anointed king of Psalm 2, the one who stands upon Zion's holy hill, God's blessed and anointed king. And the blessed man of Psalm 1 has an enduring life. He has a life that is lived forever. He is blessed by meditating on God's law. And the sinful man of Psalm 1, what is said of him, but that he enters into swift destruction, for his path is that of wickedness. And again, in Psalm 2, those who take refuge in God's Messiah, those are said to be blessed. Not because they are good in and of themselves, but because they receive their blessing through God's anointed king, who is the blessed man of Psalm 1, God's anointed king, again, the one who sits on Zion's holy hill. And so Peter, I think, has many of these kind of themes in mind, drawing upon the Old Testament, bringing it forward for us to teach us what it means to be blessed in God's Son. And so according to the inspired theology of the psalmist, according to the inspired theology of the apostle Peter, to be blessed is to enjoy spiritual happiness. Spiritual happiness, contentedness, and satisfaction, even in the worst of circumstances. Being blessed refers to a state of being. It refers to a state of being with implications for our emotional state, because we are emotional creatures constituted of both body and soul. And the reason we may count ourselves blessed is that in every circumstance, we find our refuge in God. We find our refuge in God. And even so, there is a present aspect to our being blessed. There is a future aspect to our being blessed as we look forward to that blessed estate of glory. The Apostle Paul writes about this in Ephesians 1. He says, "Even now, church, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ." Even now. And Paul goes on to articulate many of those spiritual blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. Here are just a few. We enjoy, even now, the forgiveness of sins. Even now, we are forgiven. Our sins are not counted against us, though they belong to us. Our sin has been put upon Christ. He has borne our sin in his body on the cross of Calvary. Even now we enjoy the imputation of righteousness. For those who have faith in God's Son, who have faith in Jesus Christ, a great exchange has taken place. Christ has received our curse. He has become a curse for us. And we have received his righteousness. We have the imputation of his righteousness. It does not belong to us, but it has been credited to our account. If you are in Jesus Christ, this is a present spiritual blessing for you. You do not have to wait to glory to receive this spiritual blessing, for Christ's righteousness has already been imputed to you. We enjoy justification. We stand innocent before the throne of God. God, the great judge of all the earth, has declared us righteous who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. We are justified. God is the justifier. And we have adoption. We have adoption. We are counted as sons and daughters of the great King. These spiritual blessings are ours in Jesus Christ. Even now, in this age, in view of the one to come, These are our blessings. And not only this, not only are we blessed now, but we know of the spiritual reward that awaits us in that glory which is still yet to come. We who are in Christ have been given the promise of a great and glorious inheritance, again stored up for us in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Once again, our Lord's teaching reminds us of this. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, our Lord says this: "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What does our Lord remind us of? He reminds us that there is great blessing associated with suffering for righteousness' sake. He reminds us of that great eternal inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ. We are to think upon these things when we suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. We are to not become so involved and so inundated with our own suffering that we forget, that we neglect the blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ. We are to be reminded of these things, where these things encourage us to press on, to endure. They give us hope and encouragement in our suffering. And so Jesus says, "Rejoice, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And have the perspective that you are not the only one that has ever suffered for righteousness' sake. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Have this perspective with regard to suffering. Luke 6:26, our Lord once again reminds us, "But blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." You are blessed in suffering for the name of Christ, for the Spirit of glory and of God, Peter says, rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Here in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is described as being glorious. He is described as being glorious. The divine person of the Spirit is the fullness of deity, being co-equal with the Father and with the Son. And it is this most glorious divine person that is promised to us, that is promised to rest upon us when we are reviled for the sake of Christ. The Spirit of God indwells believers. He abides with believers. He rests upon them. He rests upon you in your suffering. This is God's promise of comfort to his people in the midst of their suffering. And the language that Peter uses here of the Spirit resting upon us is a messianic allusion to Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Isaiah 11:2 is a prophecy about the Messiah. It's a prophecy about the Messiah, and the promise that the Spirit will come and rest upon him, will work upon him in his earthly ministry. And now Peter uses the same language in alluding to Isaiah 11:2, to apply it to God's people. We see a glorious picture of Isaiah 11:2 being fulfilled in our Lord's baptism. In our Lord's baptism, in Matthew 3. In Matthew 3:16, the Spirit rests upon the Messiah in the form of a dove. And that picture is a picture of his kingly anointing as the Spirit is given above measure to our Lord. One author makes the connection between our Lord's anointing, between the Spirit resting upon him, and Peter's reference here to the Spirit resting upon us. He writes this: "By looking at the ways in which the Holy Spirit operated upon the human nature of Jesus Christ, we understand how the Holy Spirit works in redeemed humanity in union with Christ." And so we contemplate the work of the Spirit in relation to the human nature of Christ, and we find application for the Spirit resting upon us in our suffering, in our difficulty. The promise that the Spirit will rest upon us is the King's blessing to provide hope to us in our suffering, to provide hope to us in our reviling. We have the promise that the Spirit will impart patience and courage and love for neighbor, and will help us to forgive when we are reviled by our enemies. What a kind and gracious promise this is from our Lord, that the Spirit will rest upon us, that the one that God sent as a help and comfort to us in the Christian life will be with us forever, that He will aid us in our suffering. And what a demonstration of God's grace this is to us. What a demonstration of His grace. What a kind promise He gives to us in His Spirit resting upon us. And so what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, if His Spirit rests upon us, who can be against us? Consider in the second place this morning, unashamed suffering. Unashamed suffering. And to this, for this point, we look to verse 16. Notice verse 16 with me, if you would. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Unashamed suffering. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed. Do not be embarrassed for the sake of Jesus Christ. Peter gives us an exhortation here. He gives us a command. This is strong language that Peter is using. History is full of those who confess Christ, but were at one time or another ashamed. And we might think about Peter's own life here for a moment. No doubt Peter is recalling his own threefold denial of the Lord Jesus when he was ashamed of Christ. And so Peter now, later in his life, as an older man, as an apostle, as an elder in the church, is giving exhortation to all those who follow Jesus Christ. He's giving an exhortation to us to not be ashamed, to be unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, thinking about his own life. And Peter could not have just been thinking about his own life, but also his fellow apostles, who just before our Lord's crucifixion, they too fell away. They too fell away in fulfillment of the scripture on the night of our Lord's betrayal. And just as Peter and the other disciples fell, so also would they have their triumph by God's grace, by His blessing, and by His power poured out upon them in the person of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 5, we see Peter imprisoned for Christ's sake. Why don't you go ahead and turn there with me for a moment? Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, we see Peter imprisoned for Christ's sake. The apostles were imprisoned because they were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unashamedly. They were not ashamed. They were not afraid of those enemies of the church. They refused the order of the Jewish leaders to cease in their preaching of the gospel, as we will see. Picking up in verse 27, Acts 5 and verse 27. When they, that is the Jewish leaders, had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Isn't it ironic here that the high priest, that the Jewish leaders of the day are offended at the implication that the preaching of the gospel is an indictment against the Jews, when they were the ones who said during our Lord's crucifixion, "His blood be upon us and our children." Continue on in verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and as savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, by whom God has given to those who obey him." Like Peter and the apostles, we must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must be reminded of what the apostle Paul says. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We must therefore not be ashamed of Jesus Christ. We must remember Jesus Christ. We must remember His power. We must remember all of His good promises that are declared to us in His Word, that His Spirit will rest upon us when we suffer. We must fix our eyes on the Savior. Remember your baptism, and in doing so, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Remember God's promise to you in baptism. You who have believed in God's Son are a new creation in Jesus Christ by virtue of His death and His resurrection. Do not be ashamed of Christ, but keep to your public vow, that vow that you made in baptism. You belong to Jesus Christ. You yourself have committed to walk and to follow Him in that newness of life. And so remember your baptism. Remember in baptism the work of Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Look to Him. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, for indeed He is the author and the perfecter of your faith, who even for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. He despised the shame and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. Though despised and rejected by men, Christ Himself despised the shame. He was not deterred in His work by the reproach of men, but He Himself counted their reproach as nothing. As Owen writes, Christ endured the cross with an invincible patience. Invincible patience. And so we endure in like manner. We endure with the patience of our Lord after the example of our Lord. Count the shame of men as nothing but glorify God when you are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. Glorify God in this name. Glorify God in this name. What name is it that is mentioned to us in 1 Peter chapter 4? It is the name of Christ. Glorify God in this name. To be a Christian is to be in Christ. It is to be in union with Him because He first loved us. Not that we first loved Him, but He has poured out His love upon us. And so Christ is the object of our faith. He is the one that we look to. He is the one that we give our love and our affection to. He is the one that we seek to glorify in all things. And to love Christ is to love Him more than all others. To love Him more than all others, more than the world, more than father and mother, more than brother and sister, more than son and daughter. If you do not love Christ more than these, you are not worthy to follow Him. This is the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 10. And again, we only love Christ because He first loved us, because He poured out His love upon us. Not that we were lovely, not that we deserved His love, but simply because of His kindness, out of His sheer grace. Those united to Christ by faith are called Christians here in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 16. This is one of only three New Testament occurrences where the title of Christian is applied. Only three New Testament occurrences. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch in Acts 11 and verse 26. And the result of Christ's saving work is those whom He saves, He also causes to follow Him and love Him forever. And so we are those Christians. We are those pilgrims progressing toward the celestial city, bearing the name of our blessed Redeemer, bearing the name of our Savior. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon writes with respect to Christian suffering and bearing the name of Christ. Your suffering as a Christian is not brought upon you for your own sake. You are partners with the great seed of the woman. You are confederates with Christ. You must not think that the devil cares much about you. The battle is against Christ in you. Why, if you were not in Christ, the devil would never trouble you. But when you were without Christ in the world, you might have sinned as you like. your relatives and workmates would not have been at all grieved with you. They would rather have joined you in it. But now the serpent seed hates Christ in you. This is why we suffer. This is why we have to face persecution and difficulty in the Christian life, because we have a great enemy who seeks to oppose Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ in us, who is our hope of glory. And so do not be ashamed, but glorify God in your suffering. Let's pick up at the end of Acts 5 in verses 41 and 42. And I want you to see here the glory that is given to God through the apostles' suffering for their preaching of the gospel. This is after they have been publicly flogged. Notice what they said, or notice what is said about them. The apostles went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They did not stop. They did not obey the order of the leaders of their day, but they said, "We must obey God rather than men. We must continue to preach the gospel. No matter the consequences, we must be faithful to our God." And so they suffered for it, but even in their suffering, they rejoiced. They went on rejoicing, for they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. We are reminded, even in a text like this, that God bears up his people. That even in their most difficult circumstances, the Spirit rests upon God's people to strengthen them, to give them encouragement, to help them to press on in the Christian life. Even now, the Spirit is preparing us to enter into that most blessed and glorified state. As the Spirit rests upon us, as the Spirit indwells us, as we have the promise that the Spirit of God will abide with us forever. As we conclude today, church, we should be reminded of this, that there is great blessing to be found in suffering for the name of Christ. There is great blessing to be found in suffering for the name of Jesus Christ. And indeed, this is one of the great ironies of redemption. We are blessed when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And so do not be ashamed of Christ, but glorify God in his name as the Spirit of God and of glory rests upon you. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Amen. Our great and glorious God, how we do come before your holy throne with all humility. We thank you, O God, for all of the good promises that are contained in your holy word. We thank you, O Lord, that even in our suffering, you bear us up by the power of your Spirit. That we have the promise that your Spirit will rest upon us even as we look forward to what lies beyond our suffering, even as we look forward to our great heavenly reward, even as we look forward to glory. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful. Help us to be faithful whatever our lot is. If we may suffer for righteousness' sake, O Lord, would you count us as those apostles who rejoice to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ? Would you find us faithful even in the most difficult circumstances of our lives? Would you help us in this way, O Lord, for we desire to see you honored and glorified. We desire to see your Son, Jesus Christ, exalted. We thank you, O Lord, for your holy word. We thank you for the blessing of your Spirit. Help us now as we continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.